Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Luke 18. We're stepping aside from Hebrews today. Visit a parable. Often called Parable of the Pharisee and the Tax Collector. Or we could call it the Parable of the Sinner's Prayer. If you like that, I'll explain a little bit later on why we're here in this particular passage. But we're going to read verses 9 to 14 of Luke 18. So I invite you to stand with me if you are able for the reading of the Word of God. Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. This is the Word of the Lord. He, this is Jesus, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would work in us through this word, so that we have the heart of the tax collector and not the Pharisee, so that each one leaves here justified rather than not justified and condemned. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I had this passage in my mind for a few months. It started when I witnessed a few discussions online, various places, about the nature of the gospel. And this parable came to my mind because it presents a particular clarity about certain aspects of the gospel. So I have two specific hopes this morning. One is that the clarity in this passage would encourage the saints, because from inside of us and from outside of us, we are confronted with false gospels all the time. Martin Luther is said to say that he preaches the gospel every week because every week people forget the gospel. Particularly, he talked about the doctrine of justification by faith, which we will talk about this morning. By nature, we slip into the thinking of the Pharisee. That's where we'll go naturally, and we need to be brought back to the freedom of the gospel. But also from the outside, false gospels will come to us. They sound convincing. They come with biblical words, but in the end, they do not save. So my hope is that we would be rooted and grounded in the gospel, that we would discern truth from error from this word. My second hope is that the clarity of this passage would be used by God to save sinners this morning. It's almost a given there are people in this room who have the mentality of the Pharisee in this passage. And if you go home with that belief, you will not be justified when you go home. And so my hope is that we would be, in some ways, like the tax collector, so that we would be justified when we go home. So as we begin, we need to understand what this passage is about. I'm going to look at three kind of big picture things to make a framework for us. First, we are told this parable is told to those who trusted in themselves. Look at verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Very helpful introduction, isn't it? This is what the parable is about. He's a master physician of the soul, and before he cuts the tumor, he says, this is the kind of tumor I'm going after. It's self-trust. Trusting in self, specifically, trusted in themselves that they were righteous. We're going to see that as we go. And also, they treated others with contempt. Those aren't two separate cancers. Those things will always go together. Meet someone who's prone to trusting in themselves, and they will probably treat others with contempt, and vice versa. So first, it's about self-trust. Second, the parable is about self-exaltation. Look at verse 14, the second half of the verse. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The problem with the Pharisee is not a lack of education, because he had more education than any of us, and definitely more than the tax collector. The problem is moral. It is pride. That's his issue here. There's pride. And I would submit that all or most all of false teaching, especially false gospels, is rooted in our desire to exalt ourselves. I read this a while back on social media. It says, God chose you because he knew you could handle it. You have the courage, the strength, the anointing, the favor. You're not weak. You're not lacking. I wonder why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:26 that God chooses fools and weaklings, if that's true, right? We like self-exaltation. God chose me because I'm strong and I have something to contribute to God. That's what stands behind the heart of the Pharisee. The third thing this passage is about is justification. Look at beginning of verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. This is the climax of the parable. The tax collector goes down to his house justified. The Pharisee does not. Right? The tax collector is exalted. The Pharisee is brought low. At the end of the day, this parable is about how are we justified before God. Now, what does that word mean? It's connected with the word righteous in verse 9 when it says they trusted in themselves that they were righteous. It's the same word. One went down to his house righteousified rather than the other. Well, what does that mean? To be justified means to be declared righteous by God. It involves a declaration. The church has historically understood it in two different and contrary ways about how that happens. One way it has sometimes understood it is that people, or rather God, declares righteous only those who are righteous in their actions. So this declaration can only be made at the end of someone's life, because it must be progressively achieved. Progressive justification. It's a lived out righteousness upon which our declaration of being righteous is built. That's one way the church has understood it. Not this church. just in general. The other way that this has been understood is that God declares people righteous who aren't righteous, apart from actual lived-out righteousness, or better, more accurately, not built on actual lived-out righteousness, even if it is present. A legal declaration that someone is righteous, but not because they have lived out righteousness, but apart from that. Which is right? Well, the parable itself is a clear argument for the second understanding, and we'll see that as we go. But the first one can be done away with immediately. This parable cannot teach progressive justification because Jesus says the tax collector went home justified. Doesn't say he went home and started working on his justification progressively. He went home that day declared righteous. And this is good news that you can go home today righteous in the sight of God without building toward anything later. Now the building will come if you're justified, but that's not how you're justified. That's what this is about. So that's our framework. The parable is how some in their pride trust their own righteousness and how those people are not declared righteous by God, and how others in their humility are declared righteous by God even though they aren't. So in verse 10, we get into the parable. We're introduced here to two characters. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Now we are at a great disadvantage in understanding this parable because we think of the word Pharisee and we think, what? Wicked hypocrite who killed Jesus. That's where we go immediately because that's how we see Pharisees portrayed in Scripture. They were often exactly that, wicked hypocrites who killed Jesus. And this one was no exception. But that's not how Jesus' audience understands that term at all. They were religious leaders among the Jews. They were respected by almost everyone. They were devoted to the smallest details of the law. And we should note, Jesus never criticizes the Pharisees for obeying the commands of God. Never. Sometimes we think that. They're too obedient. That's not a thing. The problem was that they often didn't obey God's commands, but they obeyed their own commands. That's a big problem. But I don't know what kind of person for you would be this kind of example of godliness that we should have in our minds as we think about this Pharisee, at least external godliness, right? Don't imagine a maniacal psychopath religious guy just walking around abusing people all day. That's not the picture we're supposed to have. So I imagine maybe an elderly, kind-hearted guy, pillar of the church, never been accused of anything scandalous. His hands are clean. He's generous. He's a pillar in the community. He shows up at church every week. He serves on all the best committees. And he does so well. Put that kind of guy into your head. That's the Pharisee. And he goes up to the temple to pray. He doesn't go up there to rip people off, to sell goods. Jesus says, my house is a house of prayer, and that's why he goes. He's going to pray at the temple. Now, the other guy is a tax collector. And once again, if you've been a Christian for a while, you've developed a romantic view of tax collectors. They're these poor, marginalized people. They're oppressed. They're victims. Strangely enough, in our culture, nothing today is more popular than being oppressed. It's a very strange thing. So we have sympathy automatically toward the tax collector, but we shouldn't. He is a scoundrel. They were scoundrels, like in actuality, not just in, you know, everyone's prejudice against tax collectors. They were traitors of their people, for one. They collected taxes on behalf of the Romans, and the Romans used those taxes to oppress the people. And to make things worse, they were crooked in their dealings. They would charge additional taxes above and beyond what they were commanded to, and they would line their own pockets, and if people don't pay, they send the Roman army after them. We can see how easy it is to hate a tax collector. Their reputation as being scoundrels is not slanderous. It's real. In the next chapter in Luke, we see Jesus goes to the house of Zacchaeus, who is a tax collector, and Zacchaeus repents, and he says, if I have defrauded anybody, I'll pay back fourfold what I defrauded them. Meaning, I defrauded people. That's what tax collectors were. Jesus shares this view. He says, when he talks about this man, he's talking about a wicked person. In Matthew 5:46, he says, even tax collectors love those who love them. What does that mean? Even the worst of people will love those who love them. In Matthew 18:17, Jesus gives instructions about church discipline. He says, treat unrepenting sinners as Gentiles and tax collectors, right? Outsiders. Treat them as wicked men. They weren't usually permitted into the synagogue because they were dishonest traitors. They were most unrighteous, which is exactly why Jesus picks them for this parable. He doesn't pick them because they're poor, innocent victims. He picks them because they're bad. So don't think poor, marginalized victim. Think big government bureaucrat that gets pay hikes for tormenting you, right? I trust you can all put someone in that picture. Big government bureaucrat getting paid off you to ruin your lives. That's him. So we got a respectable pillar in the church, and we've got an overpaid, crooked bureaucrat. They both come to pray. Let's look at their prayers. Verse 11, we see the prayer of the Pharisee. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a day. I give tithes of all that I get. Now we're going to notice just a number of things here. First, he stands by himself. Now, standing for prayer is a common position. That there's nothing wrong with that, but by himself could imply that he maybe separated himself from other people a little bit, and he might be seen. You can't make too much of it. Second, in his prayer, he takes the posture of a defense attorney. You see that? Oh God, I will now lay out my case for you about my righteousness. I am representing myself, and here is my good record for you to see. Third, he compares himself to others. He says, I am not like other men. This is the chief ground of his boasting. Others are worse than me. That's what his standard of righteousness. Compared to them, I have a good record. And notice, Jesus isn't concerned about correcting him. He probably is better than a lot of people in terms of his life. He probably lived more righteously than the tax collector. It's probably true. Fourth, he emphasizes the moral sins that he does not commit. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. Remember, the tax collector is both of those things, right? He says, I'm not an adulterer. I'm not like the tax collector. Again, comparing. He doesn't say necessarily that he's perfect, but I don't do these bad things. Fifth, he also mentions the good things he does do. He says, I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all I get. Now, tithing is commanded in the law, but fasting twice a week is not. He's adding here bonus level righteousness, right? Man-made standard of righteousness by which he can be impressive to God. What is strikingly absent from his prayer is any expression of love toward God at all. You notice that? Does he overflow in praise when he comes to the temple? Does he, like David, say, man, just one day in the courts of God is so much better than 1,000 elsewhere? Does he even have affection when he comes in? Do we? Is the church gathering a place where we go to put forward our most righteous face and hide the state of our souls? Or do we say, I want to meet with God today? Zealous to meet with Him and praise Him and find mercy. The Pharisee didn't come seeking God. He didn't ask anything of God, did he? He didn't need anything. He came to display his self-confidence. Look at my righteousness. I don't do bad things. I do good stuff. Now, we can miss the true danger of his soul and his self-trusting pride if we miss four words, which are, God, I thank you. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. The fact that he thanks God for this makes the fact that he went home not justified more devastating for us. And I'll explain why. Because people will say something like this, on my own, I can do nothing righteous, which is true. But God has worked righteousness in me by grace. It's not from me. God did it. He worked in me righteousness that I've lived out. And therefore, when I make that lived out righteousness the foundation of my justification, I'm not denying grace. Follow that? Everything good in me that makes me stand righteous before God has been given to me by God as a gift of grace. That's the theology of the Pharisee. I think we should take him at his word when he says, I thank God. He's not saying that he's worked his own righteousness. He's not saying he has no need of divine grace. His theology is better than most Christians today, which is unfortunate, because a lot of Christians assume that they can work the righteousness God requires all by themselves without God's help at all. They say, I'm not damaged by sin. I wasn't damaged in Adam. I can just do whatever. I can just please God because I'm that good. That's not what the Pharisee believes. He says, my righteousness was worked in me by God. I thank God for it. It's crucial you see that. When he thanks God, he is righteous. He's saying, God, you worked this in me. You produced it in me. And he's right, right? Philippians 2, 12 to 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, the willing and the working. God does it. It's true. God works your willing and your working. If you have a desire to do anything good, God worked it, and it's not wrong to thank God for any righteousness that's in you. That's not where he makes a mistake, namely. Or another text, 1 Corinthians 15:10. Paul says, by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. We get it. Paul's working and willing, pressing on through shipwrecks and beatings and imprisonment is God's grace alone. He claims none of it as this came from me, and neither can I, and neither can you. And neither can the Pharisee. And the amazing thing, I think, is that he doesn't claim it for himself. God, I thank you that I'm different, that you worked righteousness in me. So why doesn't he go home justified? We need to get that. We need to understand why. And it's not because he thanks God for his righteous deeds. It's right to thank God for anything good that might be in us. That's not the issue. The problem is he trusted in those righteous deeds as the foundation of being justified. We're going to look at that more as we go. But that's the problem. That he trusted in lived out righteousness, even that God made in him, as the foundation of his justification, which it is not. Let's move to the tax collector. How does he pray? Verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. A few observations. First, the tax collector stands far off, indicating he feels unworthy to approach the temple of the living God. He knows the holiness of God, and he knows the unholiness of himself, and he dares not just charge in. We see this in his posture. He doesn't look up to heaven, which is how the Jews usually prayed, which isn't wrong. But they would lift their hands and they would look up to heaven like that. And he doesn't do that. He looks down and he beats his breast, demonstration of grief. Second, the tax collector speaks in his prayer, not as a defense attorney, but as a prosecuting attorney. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He also comes before the judge, and he also lays out a case, but he says, I'm guilty. See that? I present my guilt to you. I'm a sinner. He accuses himself before God. Third, the tax collector isn't concerned about how he stacks up against the next person. He doesn't say, oh God, I'm not as righteous as this guy. He doesn't play the comparison game. He knows his standing before God is going to be based on God's standard and not on how he measures up with the Pharisee or anyone else. This is how he comes to God. He's not concerned about his comparison. How do I stand before a holy God? That's how he thinks. Fourth, he identifies himself again as a sinner. We have no reason to assume that the tax collector is the worst human being who has ever lived on the face of the earth. It's probably not. So he could come and say, why, yes, I'm crooked and deceitful tax collector, but I've never murdered anyone, so I'm not as bad as the guy down the street. At least I haven't murdered anyone. I haven't committed adultery, maybe. He doesn't talk about the wicked things he hasn't done. And he doesn't mention anything that he has done that's good. He's probably done good things because even tax collectors love those who love them. Because, oh God, I'm really bad, but at least I love my friends. Doesn't mention it. He comes with one title, sinner. No footnotes, no caveats, no excuses. So what does he pray for? Remember what the Pharisee asked God for. Nothing, right? He didn't need anything. He had the righteousness he already thought he needed, and he said, I'm done. I come to God to tell him about who I am. That's why I come. The tax collector comes with empty hands, looking to be filled. He says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He comes to receive from God. He comes to receive. I think we sometimes belittle that we can do that in the church. You know, we shouldn't just ask God for stuff when we pray. Mainly we should, because we're needy people. We need. Now, when we gather as a church, it's true we should come with a heart to serve others. That is absolutely certain. But we come first to receive. We come hungry, looking for grace and mercy from the throne room. We come as beggars looking for bread. That's how you come to church first and most deeply. What exactly is he looking for? Well, I say it's clear. He's looking for mercy, right? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Probably all your translations have almost exactly that word, merciful. The word here for mercy is not the ordinary word for mercy. This word is often translated in the New Testament as propitiation. And that has to do with the turning aside of divine wrath through sacrifice. So he's quite literally praying, God, be propitious toward me. Turn aside your wrath against me, a sinner. So the tax collector, as uneducated as he may have been, we don't know, he understands something about the nature of God, and he understands something about the nature of himself. God is holy, I am a sinner. God cannot look upon sin. He will have no fellowship with sin. This is why he stands far away and doesn't look up to heaven. He's terrified of the holiness of God because he's exposed as a sinner. He fears wrath. Do you fear the wrath of God? You ought to. You ought to. Often say, oh, fear of the Lord is respect. It's not. That's not the whole of it anyway. When the prophet Isaiah is taken up in a vision and he sees the train of God's robe, so the back parts of the glory of God fill the temple, he calls curses upon himself when he sees this. Woe is me! I am lost, he says. When he sees the holiness of God, he's confronted with his own sinfulness, and he has affliction and grief and terror, in fact. That's what this tax collector experiences also. That's what he has when he comes to the temple. His fear, and yet he comes. He knows more about God than that. He's holy and terrifying, although that's true. He also knows God justifies the ungodly. That's why he goes to the temple. So the temple is a house of prayer, but it's more than that, isn't it? The temple is a house of propitiation. That's why it was there. It's a bloody place. Blood everywhere. They built drainage pits in the temple courtyard to deal with all the blood that would flow continually from the sacrifices. Just vile in many ways. A stench of the blood. Sacrifice upon sacrifice going in, animals killed and their blood running. This word translated as be merciful appears often in the Old Testament referring to the mercy seat above the Ark of the Covenant where once a year, the Day of Atonement, the blood would be sprinkled before the throne of God. It's the place of propitiation where the wrath of God is turned aside by sacrifice so that a holy God can live in the midst of an unholy people. And the Pharisee doesn't seem to get it. He doesn't say anything about sacrifice for sin. He sees no need for sacrifice and atonement and the turning aside of wrath because he says, I have it. I already have righteousness. I don't need that stuff. I'm good. God's already worked righteousness in me. Why would I need sacrifice? He misses the entire temple system. But the tax collector comes and he believes everything promised through the temple sacrifices. We're in the book of Hebrews. It's clear the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. But they speak to us, right? Blood must be shed if you are to stand before a holy God. That's what the temple says. Without that, there's no forgiveness. The fulfillment comes in Christ. I want you to turn, if you can, to Romans 3. 21 to 25. This passage, I think, teaches basically the same thing as the parable, but in Paul's way instead of Jesus' way by way of parable. Romans 3, beginning in verse 20. We'll see the word propitiation here. Again, same word as in the parable. Verse 20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And are justified by his grace as a gift through their good works. No, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. So, the main theme, God put forward Jesus, put him forward, displayed him as a propitiation by his blood. Last week we talked about, right? He was lifted up on the cross. That's a display of God's wrath turning away from sinners to him. God turned aside the wrath of God by directing it onto his Son. He became the propitiation for sinners. He became the sacrifice of atonement. He came the blood sacrifice necessary to both vindicate the glory of God and justify sinners. How do you justify sinners and still be just? You deal with sin. And so the tax collector may not have understood these things with all the clarity that we have in Romans 3, the side of the cross, but he put his hope in life and death in a God who has mercy on sinners through sacrifice. The Pharisee comes to the temple looking at the righteousness produced in him, right? In him. These are the things I do, the things I don't do that you have done in me. We often call that imparted righteousness. God imparts righteousness to us that we live out, which is absolutely true and one of the promises of the gospel, that he will actually transform us to be increasingly righteous. That's true. But the tax collector comes looking for mercy. He comes looking for a turning aside of divine wrath through the sacrifice of another. We often call this imputed righteousness, a righteousness given to us as a gift that covers us, wrapped around us. That way it's credited to our account even though it's not ours, an alien righteousness of Christ. His trust was not found in anything at all good in him, whether it was produced by God or not. Notice that. Nothing in him at all. He came as a sinner. His trust was entirely in a gift of righteousness that has to come from the outside and clothe him. So why was the Pharisee not justified? Because he trusted in himself that he was righteous. He exalted himself, even though he said, it's by the grace of God I am what I am. That's why it's so devastating. Because he gives credit to God for who he is, and yet he's not justified. Why? Because it's still confidence in his own righteousness. If you were to ask him, on what grounds does God grant you entrance into his presence? His answer is, because God has worked righteousness in me. He doesn't need Christ to die, he thinks. At the end of the day, his confidence is, I have the works that are the basis, the foundation of God's acceptance of me. So how then is one justified before God? Not by works, but by faith alone. The tax collector brings no works. He has none. He doesn't look to himself. He speaks nothing bad about what he doesn't say what I didn't do. He doesn't say what I did do. He doesn't compare himself. He comes as a sinner. He says, woe is me. I am lost. He comes as one who despairs of righteousness that comes by works. He believes that God justifies the ungodly. He says, while I am yet a sinner, Christ died for me. Right? Looking back, we understand how he received mercy. He throws himself entirely upon the mercy of Christ. He says, I have no argument. I have no other plea. I have nothing else. I need a gift of righteousness or I'm lost. And he went home that day justified. That is of utmost importance to understand the gospel, that he went home that day justified. It does not say he went home and slowly God began producing justification in him. That's not what it says. Did God produce ongoing sanctification in him? Yes, I'm confident that he did. I'm sure he turned aside from his wicked ways. But that's not how he got justified. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. That's a song, that's not a Bible verse. But this is the Bible verse that goes with it. He went home justified that day and not the other one. So are you justified this morning? There's no better, bigger question. Are you justified in the sight of God? Does he count you righteous? Or does he count you wicked and condemned? It's the most important question as you have going home. If you place confidence in your works, to answer that question, even if you say my works are created in me by God, then you're in danger and your soul is alienated from God and you will go home not justified. If you look at yourself and you say, yes, there is enough righteousness that I have lived out for God to accept me on that basis, then you scorn the blood of Christ, who died to give you righteousness as a gift. Our actions are not the basis of our justification. But if your confidence is in Jesus alone, then you are justified and your soul is saved and you are fully, without reservation, reconciled to God. Even now, even if you walked in here as a tax collector, a sinner, saving faith is to look entirely outside of ourselves to Christ. Be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the good news of the gospel. And in his great mercy, God sent forth his Son to die as a propitiation for sins of people so that whosoever looks to him, not in here, to him as they're standing before God, will be at that moment justified, declared righteous in the sight of God. Not because they are, but because God has declared you to be in Christ. That's the gospel. You can go home today justified, welcomed into the throne room of God, but you must not look to yourself. You must not look to yourself for that at all. He himself is our righteousness. Let's pray.